Coming now to chapter 5 of Galatians, we have reached the third and final division of our epistle, the practical application. You recall, of course, that chapters 1 and 2 concern personal explanation, whereas chapters 3 and 4 deal with doctrinal exposition. It's very noticeable throughout Scripture that God always puts doctrine before deportment, creed before conduct, belief before behavior, principles before practice, and revelation before responsibility. And so it is in these last two chapters. Now let's read together verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Here's a resounding call to firmly stand in Christ's own liberty. Just as we appreciate our political freedom, much more should we exult in the complete deliverance effected for us by our Lord Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin, self, the law of Moses, and the dread of eternal condemnation. We've noticed already that these believers had originally been in bondage to idolatry, and then the gospel had liberated them, and then they had very foolishly become tripped and entangled in the bondage of legalism, to the law of Moses with all of its galling exactions and requirements. And so the warning, be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Now, verses 2 through 15 contain a twofold warning against the two deadly enemies of true liberty. You say two deadly enemies against true liberty? That's right. In verses 2 to 12, we have warnings against the peril of legality, whereas verses 13 through 15 concern the peril of license. So you say, what's the difference? What do you mean by legality? By legality, I mean the bondage of ceremonialism, of so becoming involved in law-keeping that it becomes a false savior. Legality handcuffs a man and throws him into a religious prison. On the other hand, license puts a man behind the wheel of a powerful car, tells him that there's no speed limit whatever, and that he need pay no attention to any traffic regulations, and then sends him off with a parting shout of, step on it, boy, step on it. That is license. Now, these are the two rocks that we must avoid if we're going to steer a straight course in true Christian living. Now, let's first of all look at the peril once again of legalism. I shall read verses 2 through 12. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Ye were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence to you word in the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then hath the stumbling block of the cross been done away. I would that they that unsettle you would even go beyond circumcision. Let us now zero in on these words more closely. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, I say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Receiving circumcision here is viewed as a religious accessory, a sort of meretricious supplement to salvation. But the Holy Spirit hastens to thunder his emphatic disapproval. The man who receives this rite puts himself not only under obligation to perform the whole law, but he also insults the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why so? Well, because by receiving circumcision, he is in effect saying that the grace of Christ, the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, is not sufficient to meet the claims of God, that the man has to add his little quota of effort. And the Spirit of God here bursts out in indignation and says emphatically that if a man receives circumcision as a religious ordinance or a religious supplement to salvation, Christ will profit him nothing. How striking this is. You see, before the cross, let me emphasize those words, before the cross, circumcision was the sign of obedience. After the cross, circumcision was a sign of apostasy. How startling, then, to note that we today live on this side of the cross, and that work by our Lord is an accomplished work that has brought not only satisfaction to the divine justice, but has also glorified God with respect to the sin question, so that this is a completed work. Now this leads to verse 4. Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace. This verse, of course, which has puzzled many, has no reference to losing one's salvation through backsliding. That isn't the point of these words at all. You're fallen away from grace. Read the whole verse, and these last well-known verses in their right context, and all becomes clear. It is simply laying it on the line that salvation is either by self-effort or it is by Jesus Christ. It cannot be by both. I either pay my own passage or another pays it for me. If a man is going to be justified or made righteous by the law, then grace has no part in the program at all. The man becomes his own savior by his own endeavors. On the other hand, if he declares his bankruptcy and casts himself upon for mercy upon the grace of God, then it's all of grace. So works and grace are mutually exclusive. You know, there's a verse in Romans chapter 11, it's verse 6, that makes this crystal clear. The mutual exclusiveness of law on the one hand and grace on the other. May I read this in the paraphrase of the new Living Bible? That's Romans 11 and verse 6. It reads like this in this paraphrase. If it is by God's kindness, then it is not by their being good enough. For in that case, the free gift would be no longer free. It isn't free when it's earned. So that, you see, Christ is not only necessary, but he's also enough. I like the lines of the old hymn, free from the law, oh happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me. Oh, hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling. Surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call. Blessed salvation once for all. Hogan Vine, in their excellent commentary on Galatians, make the following remarks on this verse. That's the fourth verse of chapter 5. Christ must be everything or nothing to a man. No limited trust or divided allegiance is acceptable to him. The man who is justified by the grace of Christ is a Christian. The man who seeks to be justified by the works of the law is not a Christian. Now verse 5. For we through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. What does this mean? The hope of righteousness is the glory that awaits the believer. And we wait for the full hope of righteousness through the Spirit by faith. I think this ties in very nicely with what Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 2. Where, speaking of believers, he writes, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. The key to verse 6, I believe, is found in the two words, or the three words, in Christ Jesus. This is a matter of position. When one is in Christ Jesus as to his position before God, justified and accepted, well then, of course, neither Jewish religiosity or Gentile irreligiosity are both worthless. The only worthwhile thing is the faith that works through love. It's not a case of man's religious position. It's altogether the fact that if he is born again, he is in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be as Christ. And down here, God looks for that faith that works by love. Faith is not an impractical, ethereal thing. Faith, true faith in Christ, will produce work in the life. And the atmosphere, the climate of that, is love. Now, look at verses 7 through 9. Ye were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion came not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Aha, the Galatians had been both tripped up in their race and contaminated in their purity. They had fallen, and they had also allowed the yeast of evil doctrine to infiltrate and get a hold in their church or churches and in their lives until the whole lump had become a sad mixture. However, Paul expresses his unwavering confidence that they would recover their balance and that they would use the pruning knife on both the error and the errorists. Listen to his words in verse 10. I have confidence in you word, to you word in the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. In fact, Paul heartily wishes that the errorists would use the knife on themselves. A glance at verse 12 indicates that, where he says, I would that they that unsettled you would even go beyond circumcision, nor that they would mutilate themselves. This is very stern, but the issues at stake were vital. Now, verse 11 is an important word. But I, brethren, says he, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then hath the stumbling block of the cross been done away. Paul here points out the absolute absurdity of the charge that he sometimes preached circumcision. But if that were true, then he would not be persecuted. The fact that there was no let-up to his sufferings indicated that he never preached circumcision, always the cross alone. Well, says Dr. Bartlett, circumcision flatters a man, but the cross flattens a man. Why, sure, the cross declares that man is so unspeakably and irrecoverably lost that only the substitutionary and vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross can retrieve and save him. So, Paul repudiates the suggestion that he's been ever preaching circumcision. He's simply preaching the cross, which is a stumbling block to the flesh. It flattens a man. Now then, we come to verses 13 to 15. Let me read them. For ye, brethren, were called for freedom only. Use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one of another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. In these verses, Paul now deals with a second enemy of the gospel of grace, that is, license, or the abuse of freedom. License, sometimes called antinomianism, is really loose living. It's religious irresponsibility. You see, the believer's goal is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. And in our reaction from legalism, we need to be very careful lest we take this liberty into which we're called and use it for an occasion to the flesh and to cast off all restraint. I think the lines of the poet put it in balance. I need not work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave in love to God's dear Son. Ah, that's it. You see, God's grace makes us free from the bondage of law in order to make us servants of love. True love delights to serve its object. Love thus fulfills the law. It's the difference between the arduous and sacrificial toil of a mother as against the mercenary service of a babysitter. Why, sure. By love, says he, be servants one of another. On the other hand, hatred not only violates the law, but demonstrates that professing Christians that hate are really only cannibals. For he says here, if you want to fulfill the law, you can fulfill it in one word, and that is by the outflowing of sacrificial love. On the other hand, if you bite and devour one another, watch out. Watch out, he says, lest you be consumed one of another. Now verses 16 through 25. Let me read these very, very important verses. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that you would. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. If we live by the Spirit also let us walk. Let us not become vainglorious, provoking one another, envying one another. What an extremely important passage this is. Here lies the answer to our natural question, how is such a life of victory possible? Well, in brief, the answer is this. It is not by self-effort, but by reliance upon the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You notice the prominence of the Holy Spirit here? For example, he begins the paragraph in verse 16 by saying, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I would call your attention to the change here from our venerable authorized or King James Version, which says, walk in the Spirit. And then again in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit. The Revised changes it, and correctly so, by walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here, then, is the secret of victory. Help, assistance, must come from without. It's by the Holy Spirit that the true believer can make progress, and only by Him. I saw a sight on the street the other day. I saw a man walking arm in arm with a woman whom I'm sure was his wife, and I noticed as I approached them that the man was blind. But he seemed to be walking along happily and confidently. You see, he had his left arm through his wife's right arm, and he was relying upon his seeing wife. And he was walking in confidence. He was walking not by his own vision, for he had none, but by his wife's vision. Paul says here, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. Now, what does he mean here by the flesh and the lust of the flesh? The New Testament uses the word flesh in at least two senses. Sometimes that word refers to the body, the flesh of our body, the flesh and blood of our body. In other words, humanity. That isn't the idea here at all. Nothing to do with that kind of flesh. This refers to the old Adamic nature, the fallen nature, that was not removed nor reformed at the time of our regeneration, when we became children of God and were saved by grace. The old nature, I repeat, was not removed. It's still there, nor was it reformed. It's still incorrigibly evil. And it lusts, and it sends out roots, and it sends out all kinds of lustings that are sinful. Now, you'll notice in verse 24, that the Apostle Paul says that this evil nature has been crucified, not improved, not modified, not educated and changed. There's only one possible place to put the flesh, and that's on the cross. They that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. You see, you and I, when we came to the Lord Jesus and put our trust in him, we accepted his death on our behalf, and we recognized, even though maybe feebly, that all that we were as a man in Adam was worthless so far as God was concerned, and it was nailed to the cross there. Now then, while the flesh is not removed, its sinful urgings may be overcome and nullified. How? Not by removal, not by improvement, but by the Spirit's superior power. That's right. You see, not only is the old nature still there, but when I became a Christian, the new nature was imparted to me. A new divine nature was communicated to me by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Lord meant in the third chapter of John when he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he said, he spoke about the wind blowing where it would, and so is everyone that born of the Spirit. And in John 6:63, our Lord said this. Our Lord said, the flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that giveth life. Not the flesh. It's not by a natural generation. It's by supernatural regeneration. The Holy Spirit imparts to the trusting soul the very life of God, and then the Spirit himself is the power of that new life. So, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit overcomes the flesh so that we may avoid yielding to it. You see, there are two laws. There is the law of sin and death, and then there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 develops this. The law of gravitation is that principle that holds objects to the earth. Here, for example, is a great jumbo jet plane sitting on the runway, loaded with passengers and baggage. What holds it to the runway? Well, it's the law of gravitation. But in a few moments, the doors are closed, the engines are revved up, and there's a great roar, and that machine begins to roll down the apron, the runway, and in a few moments, with a roar, it takes off into the sky. Another law has become operative now. The law of gravitation that held it down is now overcome by the law of aviation, and that great machine with its immense load takes off into the heavens. Why, sure, that's what we have here. Walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, verse 17, and the Spirit against the flesh. Here are mutual enemies, my old Adamic nature, and the powerful Holy Spirit. You see? And it says in this version, these are contrary one to the other. They're hostile. They're mutually exclusive. And the Holy Spirit within the believer who yields to Christ overcomes the lungings and lustings of the flesh so that we may not yield to the flesh. Now, in the Authorized Version, it says in verse 17, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But the Revised and all critical versions change it to this, that you may not do the things that you would. In other words, the Holy Spirit frees the believer from the necessity of yielding to the flesh. And so we have it. Now, he says in verse 18, but if ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. The Spirit's leading is the exact opposite to frustrating rule-keeping. The law and the flesh are married. Put that down. But the Holy Spirit and the new nature are also married. You see, we've been noticing that the Holy Spirit miraculously communicates God's own life to the believer when he bows and trusts Christ as Savior. Then the Holy Spirit moves in, and the Holy Spirit is the power of the new life. How beautiful it is to notice that the Holy Spirit not only enables us to walk to the glory of God, as we have it in verse 16, but he also leads us as well. And we can be well assured that the Holy Spirit will never lead the believer back under the law. Coming now to verses 19 to 24, we have a very significant contrast. The contrast is indicated in a phrase or an expression in verse 19, and another one in verse 22. Now, I want you to notice these particularly. In verse 19, we have these words, the works of the flesh. In verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Have you got that? The works of the flesh, verse 19, are in the sharpest contrast with the fruit of the Spirit indicated in verse 22 and the following verses. Someone has well said that the works of the flesh suggest a noisy factory, whereas the fruit of the Spirit, a quiet garden. The flesh is a poison tree, and those who indulge its deadly output die in eternal condemnation. Look at this hideous list. The output of the flesh. The awful product of this noisy factory. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And then Paul follows this dreadful catalog. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. What a dreadful production. I said, and I repeat, the flesh in the believer, the old fallen, depraved, incorrigible nature, is like a moral cesspool. And Paul says very, very solemnly, at the end of verse 21, he said, I forewarn you now, as I've already forewarned you when I was in your midst, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now the word do in our American Standard Version is translated practice. It's not just doing them once. It's not a question of a Christian, perhaps, through some carelessness falling into one of these manifestations of the flesh. That isn't the point. But it's the person who practices these as a habitual thing. God says he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. How solemn are these words. But now we come to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now this, will you note, is the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of the Christian, but the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian. You see, the righteousness which is required by God and which is revealed in the gospel and received by the believing sinner is now reproduced by the Spirit in the yielded believer. And this fruit of the Spirit here is the exact character. It's a candid shot of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It begins with love, joy, and peace. We recall that the night before the Calvary's cross, the Lord in the upper room with his own uttered these words as recorded in John 15 and 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And then, believe it or not, in that same chapter, in verse 11, he said, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. And in the previous chapter, John 14, 27, he said, my peace I give unto you. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. And these were the joyous, calm, realized experiences of the Lord Jesus the night before the cross. Now, not only love, joy, and peace, but long-suffering is the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was seen in Christ when, particularly, perhaps, on that cross, as his murderers were driving the spikes through his quivering hands and feet, he cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Long-suffering. And then kindness. How this was exemplified as he laid his hands on the head of the little children and blessed them so that the children climbed up on his knee. Our Lord was a kind man. And then the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. I think of the feeding of the 5,000. And then the fruit of the Spirit is faith, or as it puts it here, faithfulness. This was too manifested in our Lord and Savior. Faithfulness to his God by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then, meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness, on the contrary, is strength under control. Think of the meekness of the man of sorrows as he was being flogged in the, by the brutal soldiers before the cross. Our Lord never whimpered nor cried, but he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And then self-control. Oh, Peter mentions this in his first epistle, chapter 2, when he says this, that our Lord, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Our Lord manifested amazing self-control. His was a life marked by the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And these virtues, this one cluster of grapes, this fruit of the Spirit, is it's God's desire that they should be seen in you and me as we yield our lives to our Lord Jesus. And if we live by that Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit and thus avoid the lusts of the flesh. May it be ours, then, to freshly contemplate the possibilities of a victorious and joyous Christian life in the power of the ungrieved Holy Spirit.